Towards the end of last year, we had opportunity to make arrangements to have Dr. Beakey with us today, and we welcome him in the Saviour's name. We've had a good time of fellowship yesterday and again this morning. I'm going to hand over the rest of this meeting to him as he brings the Lord's word, praying the Lord blesses him and blesses the word to all of our hearts as well.
Well, I'm very grateful to have the opportunity to bring God's word to you today. I would like to ask you to turn with me to three passages of Scripture this morning. First, the Gospel of John, chapter 11. The Gospel of John, chapter 11. We want to read verses 32 through 40. Hear the word of God. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They say unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then we want to read Luke 19. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. Luke 19:41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And then Matthew, Gospel of Matthew 26, verses 36 through 39, Matthew 26, 36 through 39. Then Jesus cometh with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture, may God bless it to our souls. Dear congregation, we are all touched by tears. Tears are powerful. Tears move every one of us. When you see someone weeping, you're touched. Some tears are selfish, terribly selfish. Some tears are very godly, very righteous. Tears can be motivated by anger. Tears can be shed over love. Tears have great diversity of sources. What makes you cry? What kind of tears do you shed? Jesus cried too. Jesus cried at least three times in the Bible. Many more, no doubt. This morning we want to study Jesus' tears. And then we want to look at our own tears and ask, do I cry over the same things that Jesus cries? Am I moved by the things that moved him? Am I walking as a Christian as he walked? So the words of our text this morning you can find in these three occasions of Jesus weeping. The first is John 11, verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Then Luke 19, verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city, Jerusalem, and wept over it. And then Hebrews 5, verse 7, which corresponds to the last portion I read in Matthew 26, which says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. So our theme this morning is Jesus' tears and ours. We want to look at three thoughts. First, Jesus' tears at Bethany. Second, his tears over Jerusalem. And third, his tears in Gethsemane. Jesus' tears and ours. We'll see him weeping at Bethany, over Jerusalem, and in Gethsemane. The fact that Jesus weeps teaches us three wonderful things about our Savior. It teaches us, first of all, that he is a complete person. God not only, but also complete in his humanity, that he's taken to his divine person. Physically, psychologically, Jesus is as human as you and I. His sinlessness did not diminish his humanity. His tears show how human he really was. He had eyes, he had tear ducts, he had cheeks down which his tears could run. A Scottish theologian, nicknamed Rabbi Duncan, said, the heart of a brother beats on the throne of the universe. Jesus is real man. What a comfort that is. Second, Jesus' tears show us that he had, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, a reasonable soul. He had a human mind, human thoughts. And behind his tears are thoughts and emotions. He has a reason to weep, as well as the capacity of weeping. What a comfort that is. And then third, in addition to his humanity, his reasonable soul, Jesus' tears tell us that he was the Son of God in human flesh. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, said, "No Christian heart will be satisfied with a Christ in whom there was no Godhead at all while on earth, and in whom there may be no manhood at all now that he has gone to heaven." Yes, Jesus is in heaven in a glorified manhood, but it is still manhood. And it is Godhood. A sensitive Godhood that is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so in him we see who God is. Jesus says, "You've seen me. You've seen the Father." Just as the Father is revealed by the works Jesus accomplished with his hands, so the Father is revealed by the tears in which Jesus shed. We don't often think of it that way, but Jesus' tears show us what kind of divine being God is. But that raises the question, why did Jesus weep? And when we look at these three examples of his weeping in the Scriptures, we actually find a very diverse set of motivations. And a diverse kinds of tears. Why did he weep, first of all, then, at Bethany? Well, he wept for two reasons at Bethany. First, these were tears of sympathy. Shortest verse in the Bible, I said. Jesus wept. Where was he? He was graveside. Why? Well, he was grieving over the loss of Lazarus, whom he loved. Verse 33 of John 11 says, "When Jesus therefore saw her," that is Mary, "weeping, and the Jews weeping, which came with her, he groaned in his spirit. It was trouble, and he wept." They were weeping, he wept. It's human to be affected by other people who are affected. The closer our relationship to someone, the more prone their tears are to impact us. When my wife weeps, It affects me hugely. Because why? Well, I'm close to her. I feel her. I feel her pain. And you see, this is Jesus. Jesus is so human that when he loves Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and he sees Mary weeping, and he thinks of the loss of Lazarus, he weeps. In fact, his tears were so powerful that the Jews standing around said, "Behold how he loved him." The Greek word for weeping here doesn't mean that just a tear or two trickled. It means that Jesus wept. His heart was broken. He sobbed. These were tears of genuine sympathy, tears that reveal the nature of Jehovah God. God the Father, you see, is not aloof. He's not distant. He's not unconcerned. These are the tender mercies of the Lord our God. And that's why the Bible says that Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities as believers. Tempted, tried in all points, like as we are. Yes, Jesus is strong. Yes, Jesus is firm. Yes, Jesus has zero tolerance for sin. Jesus is holy. At the same time, Jesus is compassionate and kind and understanding and amazingly tender and repeatedly so. The holiness of God and the tenderness of Jesus are brought seamlessly together in every person of the Trinity. You see, if you think that God doesn't care about your sorrows or that Jesus is insensitive to your suffering, the concept of God is wrong. It's not the God of the Bible. That's the Allah, the Islamic God, who's capricious, who's just utterly sovereign, has no triune being within his own relationship, no family of God, no relationship. And so he's an impersonal God. He's capricious. He can save you today and damn you tomorrow, and he doesn't feel your needs and your sores and your burdens. But this is not the Christian God. Jesus wept. He wept. Just as he felt our every sin on Golgotha's hill, he now feels our every affliction at the Father's right hand. What a wonder this is. He's my brother, if I'm a Christian, born for adversity. He's my companion in sorrow, my friend in affliction, my strength in weakness. And he carries my name, your name, dear child of God, on his high priestly shoulders, in his high priestly heart, engraven on his high priestly palms of his hands, in his high priestly eye. He's a compassionate and sympathetic high priest. Exactly the kind of high priest we need. So he's not just the transcendent Son of God, but he's also the immanent Son of Man. He's a loving Savior. So here we have our elder brother weeping over the death of a younger brother in full knowledge of where that younger brother was. Lazarus was in heaven in his soul. And yet Jesus is weeping. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that when we lose loved ones who go to heaven, we are permitted, yes, I would even say authorized, warranted to grieve. Because even though we don't sorrow as those without hope, we still sorrow. Jesus wept. He wept because of the empty place, the silent voice, the absence of Lazarus' communication. He missed Lazarus' smile. He missed Lazarus' fellowship. Jesus is a people person. And he loves his people with an inexpressible love. So once a woman in my congregation, she lost her husband, and she came to me 2 years later, and this is what she said. She said, you know, the Lord took my husband home to himself, and I was so happy for him, she said, I never missed him. There's something not quite right about that. You see, Jesus missed Lazarus. This is of tremendous comfort. Behold how he loved him. And you see, if you fast forward yourself through the sufferings of Jesus, and you follow him through Gethsemane, and you follow him through Gabbatha, and you follow him through Golgotha, and you begin to understand the enormity of his sufferings and the depth of his weeping, and by faith you can say, and it's a sacred thing, Behold how he loved me. What love is this? Our Savior would love a rebel and a sinner, a hell-worthy sinner, like we just sang, where we deserve to be in hell, and he would love me to suffer for me and die for me. What sympathy. What wonderful tears. My friend, if you don't see any love in Jesus' tears, you don't understand who Jesus was and who Jesus is. And if this doesn't stir your heart, that he loves the kind of sinner you are, what will stir your heart? Jesus wept. But secondly, these tears at Bethany were not only tears of sympathy, they were also tears of groaning. Groaning. It's so interesting in this passage that this word groaning is used twice. Notice verse 33, John 11, 33. Jesus groaned in the Spirit. He shed tears of groaning. What does that mean? Well, the friends said he's just shedding tears of sympathy. They looked at him. He was crying. And they said, these are just tears of sympathy. But there's something more going on here. Even these friends said, couldn't this man have prevented this man from dying? You see, Jesus' reaction to this question then was more groaning. Verse 38 says, Jesus therefore, notice the word again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. Well, the Greek word for groaning here in the New Testament is used only a few times. And each time it's used with the idea of disapproval. Disapproval. So on one side, Jesus is weeping out of sympathy, and on the other side, somehow he's weeping out of antipathy. Antipathy to the attitude of the mourners. His tears are in some ways an attitude of opposition to what is going on. So what is going on inside of Jesus? Well, this word for groaning is also used in reference in the Bible to the snorting of horses. You have here an image of a war horse pawing the ground, giving a groaning snort before he rushes into battle. And soldiers rode into battle on the backs of horses. That's what they do. They'd sniff the fight, and they'd storm into the midst of the fray. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's like a war horse. Well, in what way? Well, in two ways. First, he's groaning because he sees the tears and the sorrows of his friends, and he realizes how limited their faith was. Can you imagine how disappointed Jesus was? When Martha came to him, and then Mary, and they both said to him independently, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. John 11, verses 4 through 6 tell us that when he first heard that Lazarus was sick unto death, he abode 2 days still where he was. That seems very strange to us. But he said, I abode 2 days still where I was because he wanted to raise a dead Lazarus rather than heal a sick Lazarus, because he said this death is for the glory of God. And when does God get the most glory in our lives? When he answers our prayers always right away? Or does he get the most glory sometime when our prayers come to an end and out of the ashes of our forlorn hopes, he comes and he does the impossible and he breaks through and he gets the most glory when he raises dead hopes. And so as Jesus looks around and he sees Martha objecting to the stone being rolled away because her brother's going to stink already. And he's about to raise him from the dead. He sees Martha's unbelief, even after a dialogue he's had with her. He sees the limited faith, even of Mary. This kind of groaning fills him, the kind of groaning where he once said to his disciples, you know, how long shall I be with you? How long must I suffer this unbelief? So he's like this war horse pawing into the ground and going into the battle to conquer the powers of death. But he's also groaning, secondly, because of the internal anger he feels against the enemy who caused death. It's hard for us to understand, but into the world that God had made that was very good, and into those human beings that were made in God's image and likeness and for his fellowship as the crown of all creation, Satan had come and sown sin and death. Satan ruins life. Satan does it by tempting us to sin. And yet here stands this war horse, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this world to oppose sin and death. Here's the seed of the woman groaning, who's going to bruise the serpent's head. The poet put it this way, when all was sin and shame, the second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. So Jesus is facing the powers of death, just as he would face them on the cross and conquer them, as he would crush the head of the serpent, even as the serpent thought he was getting the victory over Christ, so that there is, as John Owen said, the death of death and the death of Christ. So here he faces death in the tomb of Lazarus, and he groans with groaning tears, and he rushes forward. He says, take away the stone. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes forth. Christ gains the victory over death. What a comfort that is. You know, death stalks all of us. We're all dying people from the moment we're born now. And however much you and I may try to make the most of our time here on earth, we all know that one day we will die. Death will bring us all down. But if we're in Christ, Christ will bring death down for us. Because death is nothing but a passageway to eternal life for a believer. The old divines used to say it's a pillow of temporary rest. See, we can't face death alone. We need a Savior to be able to face death, a mighty Savior who can save and deliver us, but who can also conquer death. We need a war horse to go out and triumph, a groaning Savior who puts death underfoot. What a Savior. At the same time he's weeping with sympathy, he's groaning with holy anger. Getting the victory over Satan, conquering death for Lazarus, and by extension for us. Oh, my dear friend, if you don't know this Savior, this is the one to whom to turn. This is the one you need in your life. One who understands you, can sympathize with your griefs, but one who can also conquer for you. Conquer your sin. Conquer your death. Conquer your grave. Don't grieve this Savior. Don't step upon the heart of his Father. Don't vex the Holy Spirit. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. What kind of tears do you shed? When you cry, is it usually tears of sympathy for others? or tears of groaning out of righteous anger? Do you ever weep for America or for the church like Jeremiah? Your tears, your eye ducts are like rivers of water, groaning over sin. Do you shed tears over unconverted relatives? Do you shed tears of anger over seeing thousands persist in rejecting Jesus to their own damnation? Are your tears like those of Jesus at Bethany? Jesus wept also at Jerusalem, over Jerusalem. In fact, if you go to Israel today and you come around the Mount of Olives there, and there's a certain spot where Jesus was walking, and suddenly Jerusalem came fully in view for him. In fact, today they built a chapel right at that spot. And the whole chapel is in the shape of a tear to illustrate that this was a spot where Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Now, what a trial it must have been for him. He's coming to Jerusalem for the last time in his life. He's going to be crucified. Jerusalem, so dear to his heart. Jerusalem, where he brought the word of God. He knew that he had everything that Jerusalem needed for her own welfare, but Jerusalem was rejecting him. What a sorrow in the heart of Jesus. I don't know how many of you parents have ever had to deal with a prodigal son or daughter. I hope you haven't. It's a terrible grief. But I've seen parents just grieve and weep and sob uncontrollably. And the tears they've shed number in the thousands. See, I know what my child needs. And I know my child's going the wrong way. I know this child is going to regret doing what he's doing or she's doing it. And yet I'm powerless to bring her back. Oh, the grief of a prodigal. Can you imagine the sorrow in Jesus' soul when he's the almighty Son of God? And yet Jerusalem is not responding to his message but rejecting him. The word that is used in Greek here when it says he wept is actually could be literally translated, he wailed over Jerusalem. These were tears of anguish and tears of lamentation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chicken under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house, that is the temple, is left unto you desolate. If only you'd hear my voice. Tears of anguish for Jerusalem sinners. For sinners who are making three fatal mistakes. In the first place, they had ignored divine visitation. They had not realized their day, Jesus said. Thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. In other words, the inhabitants of Jerusalem were ignorant of their incredible opportunity to marvel at the very Son of God come to earth. The wonder of God's love and mercy and power displayed in the person of Jesus. They didn't appreciate. You know, we're dreadful creatures that way. The most valuable things in life are free. And we take them all for granted. We take God for granted. We take Jesus for granted. We take a good church to come to for granted. We take a God-fearing husband or wife for granted. It's pitiful. It really is pitiful. And we don't realize how good we have it, how special we have it. Even in this earth's goods, 99% of us sitting here this morning, maybe all of us, in terms of this entire world, we would be considered high class in terms of the amount of goods we have and the outward benefits we have. And then you combine that with a church. You've got a faithful church. You've got a faithful minister of the gospel or ministers to bring you the word of God. You've got so many blessings. It's incredible. When has there ever been a generation that has had the kind of blessings we have? And then we've got more means of grace than humanity has ever had. We've got more good books today that you can read to buttress your Bible knowledge than ever existed in mankind's history. This is a special day of visitation for those of you who gather in this church. You are a privileged people. But do you realize it? Do you realize it? Jerusalem didn't. They just took Jesus for granted. Secondly, they had not responded to divine warnings. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent to thee. You see, for centuries, prophets had warned the people of Israel about God's justice and wrath against sin. And Jesus spoke more powerfully than ever. No one spoke so much about hell as Jesus did. Jesus said, "Don't be afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more than they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. I say unto you, fear him." Fear the Lord. But they ignored all the warnings. Today, we as ministers, we must also warn. We must tell people the truth about hell. Many people today doubt that even hell exists. But Jesus spoke regularly of it. He warned earnestly to fear God. But we're so prone to ignore all those warnings. We're shy to even speak about those warnings to each other. We live in a day in which everything has to be smooth and well and good. And even as ministers, we can often be embarrassed to really, really come out with the warnings of Scripture. Once in my own life, I had done a funeral, and by the time I got done with the burial, it was very, very late. My wife said, "Well, let's stop at a fast food restaurant on the way, get a bite to eat," because we had to go somewhere else, and it wasn't much time. So we went into the restaurant, and because I was dressed in a black suit, and there was a lady, well, it was maybe 25 people waiting for food, and lady behind the counter, she said to me, "Oh, are you a minister?" And I right away, looking around, I said, "Yes." She said, "What church?" I said, "Well, Heritage Reformed." She said, "Oh, the strict church." I said, "Well," I kind of smiled, and I got a little embarrassed, and I said, "We try to be strictly scriptural." "Are you as strict as the Galatians?" she said. Looking around, I said, "Why don't you come and find out?" Then she said this, "Are you a hell and damnation preacher?" And you could hear a pin drop. No one was speaking. Everyone was listening. And there was something inside me that actually wanted to say no. I was afraid. But instead I said, very meekly, I said, "Well, come and see. But later on, I just berated myself. I wish I had said, I mean, I had a captive audience of a congregation of 25 people I could have evangelized. I wish I would have said, I hope I'm like the Savior, because he spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible, and he was honest with our souls, and we all need to be delivered from it. But I didn't say that. Why was I embarrassed? Why are we so embarrassed to speak the truth to men about their souls? We ought to see every unconverted person walking around us or walking through an airport or acquaintance in our work. We ought to see every one of them as a mission field, as a person traveling to eternity to be lost and needs to be saved. We're no better than Jerusalem. We ignore the divine warnings. And then thirdly, they ignored the divine allurements. Jesus said, how often I would have gathered. He was alluring you, alluring them. He was wooing them. He was drawing them. My desire is that you come to me. Come unto me, ye that are labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your soul. Have you responded to these tender calls of Christ? Have you responded to his serious warnings? Or are you like Jerusalem? If only you knew, Jesus said, the things that belong to your peace. Peace is there. Peace is available. Peace is offered freely. And Jesus was weeping for those who wouldn't even weep for themselves. What a tragedy that we have so little understanding of our own sinfulness and our own need for God that we won't even weep over our own hearts. What kind of tears do you shed? You shed tears of anguish like Jesus did? Do you weep over a world of unsaved sinners, a world lying in unrighteousness? And that in the midst of a special visitation, this world has at its fingertips clear gospel preaching like never before. And there are special seasons in the world and in the church, seasons in which nations and churches and individuals are visited with special manifestations of God's presence and special warnings. One of my greatest burdens in life, I tell you honestly, is that ever since 9/11, it's just burdened me. God has sent affliction after affliction after affliction to America, and we just don't repent. We don't hear his warnings. We don't hear his voice. Whether it's tsunami, whether it's Katrina, whether it's 9/11, whatever it is, we're just not getting it. God is visiting us with warnings. He's visiting us with preachers. He's calling us to repentance. And we're not weeping. Oh, that we would cry out, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. With David or with Paul, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow of heart for my brethren. Do you weep? Do you weep for unsaved sinners? Or do you just weep for yourself? Over selfish motivation. Do you weep for your unsaved children? Your unsaved relatives? Your unsaved neighbors? Your unsaved work associates? You know, David said, put my tears into your bottle. If there were two bottles sitting here right now, and you could take the tears that you shed in the last year, and you could put them in those two bottles. This bottle was labeled selfish. This bottle was labeled for God's glory and the salvation of others and their real well-being. Which bottle would have the most tears in it? Do you weep like Jesus? What a heart Jesus had. But thirdly, Jesus wept in Gethsemane. Hebrews 5, verse 7, which is speaking about Gethsemane, said he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death. You see, the tears at Bethany were sympathetic and groaning. The tears at Jerusalem are full of anguish and lamentation. These tears are full of godly fear and agony. Godly fear and agony. Jesus went beyond his own disciples. He took them into the garden. He's feeling the weight of your sins and my sins upon him. And well, the 11 could come with him into the garden. But then only three, his three best friends. And Jesus had his best friends too. That's legitimate. And he went further into the garden with them. And then they couldn't even go in with him. He had to trod the winepress alone. He goes a stone's throw from them. And he doesn't just get down on his knees. He falls on his knees. He's crushed under the weight of his Father's wrath against your sins and my sins. And he crawls on the ground and weeps with strong crying. And the blood comes out of his veins. The pressure, the stress, the burden of the weight of sin is so great. For your sin. For my sin. And he cries out, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But there's no answer. He prays with godly fear. He weeps with godly fear. He says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. I fear thee, Lord. I'll drink this cup to its very bottom, bitter dregs. I'll bear all the hell that all my people deserve for all eternity. I'll take it all upon me in this short space of time, being infinite God, to make infinite satisfaction." And the weight of it crushes him. And he weeps with strong crying and tears, with sheer agony. "My soul," he cries out, "is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." How could Jesus do it? Well, he couldn't do it if his humanity wasn't undergirded by his divinity. It's the only way he could do it, because he's infinite. And so what God does is he takes that eternity of hell and he compresses it down on Jesus and he crushes it. It pleases him to bruise his only Son for your sin. And my sin, it's unbelievable. Mary Winslow, a very godly 19th century writer, wrote to her famous son, famous preacher Octavius, "I'm convinced, my son, that if Jesus had died only for my sin, suffered and died only for my sin, he would have had to suffer just as much as he did. Because every crown, every nail in his hands and feet are my sins, and every thorn on his crown is my sins." Jesus wept. If you're a believer, Jesus wept for you. Strong crying. He was sorrowful and very heavy, says Matthew. Very heavy. He sank to his knees, says Luke. Crawls on the ground. I read in a medical book that there's a rare medical condition called hematidrosis, in which under the most intense agony, blood vessels erupt and blood seeps into the sweat glands and breaks the surface of the skin, the book said. Is that what Jesus went through? Blood? It seems so. Extreme agony, bearing our sin. You know what this teaches us? It teaches us the enormity of our sin. the rigorousness of God's justice, the costliness of our redemption. Yes, grace is free, but grace isn't cheap. Grace costs the Son of God His blood. It cost Him strong crying and tears. Do you ever weep out of godly fear? You ever weep in the garden of sorrows that God has decreed for you? Fearing God, even as you're weeping, saying, Lord, if it's thy will that I continue to bear it, to bear this cross, thy will be done. Do you ever weep motivated by divine love, even in the midst of affliction? Some of you know that I was accosted in Latvia. I was lecturing and came back to my room, and two guys broke in and hit me and knocked me down and tied me up. And they kept shouting in Russian that they were the mafia. And I had heard all day long that if you ever in the hands of the mafia, you're a dead man. And I was laying face on the floor, and the guy was standing on me and running a knife up and down my back. And for 45 minutes, I was sure I was going to die. But during that time, afterward, it was different. Afterward, I felt like the Lord deserted me. I had flashbacks, and it was terrible. But during that time, the Lord wonderfully sustained. And I committed my family and my church and seminary and book ministry to the Lord. And my life's work was done. And I felt at that moment such a surrender to God's will that I felt like weeping over His stupendous love to me and giving His Son to the bloody cross more than about my own impending death. It was an unforgettable moment in my life. And the closeness I felt to God at that moment and the promises that He brought through my mind one after another, it seemed like they all were connected with the blood of Christ. I saw that my salvation was rock solid only in that blood. And then I had a few moments where I thought, oh, but it would be wonderful to see my children grow up. They were pretty young at that time. And as soon as I stopped thinking about Christ, my hands were tied very tightly behind my back. The numbness would go right up my hand, into my arm. I'd feel numb. I'd say, you fool, focus on Christ. And the numbness would disappear. I thought it was actually a miracle at the time. Later I found it was just a simple physical explanation when you're calm and resting. But you see, what happened to me at that moment was that the tears I felt, God moved out of divine love. And when our tears are moved by divine love, you see, then we end in God's Son. We end in surrender to God. And we're motivated by the redemption price of the blood. And then all is well with our soul. And there's something special about that. If you've never had ever wept over what the blood of Christ has done for your soul, if you've ever wept over that, you know what I'm talking about. There's something precious, there's something sacred about such weeping. And you wouldn't change it for anything in the world. You would say, for 10 minutes of weeping communion with Jesus is worth more to my soul than all the world has ever offered me. 10 minutes of communion. 10 minutes of bathing in His satisfactory substitutionary atonement. My own soul, and seeing my salvation secure in His blood, and communing with Him, and praising with Him, and weeping over His love to my soul. There's nothing like it in all the world. Do you ever weep like that? So what are your tears? Let me close this morning by giving you two quick illustrations. The first is this. There was once a Scottish shepherd, Highland boy, who bedded down his sheep one night, and a ferocious storm came through the valley that night, and there was a viaduct that served as a bridge between two large hills. And that night the storm was so bad that the viaduct broke, and the track in the morning, the train track, was laying in the valley. And the shepherd boy awoke and realized what happened. He ran up the embankment in time to stop the oncoming train. And he waved to the conductor to stop. And the conductor waved him away. And the boy threw his body across the track. And the conductor slammed on the brakes and ran over the boy and managed to stop just in time. And people in the train jumped out, and they had been sleeping, most of them, and they ran to the front, and they looked down into the valley, and they saw the track laying there. Then they looked at the boy, and it was just completely quiet. Nobody said a word. And finally, one old man said, That boy there, he saved my life. He saved my life. My friend, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't know this weeping Savior, this glorious Savior, this Savior who came and suffered and died for you, you don't know him in a personal way, I beg you, stop running that train 90 miles an hour in your life. Stop. Stop and consider your ways. Turn and repent. And believe the gospel. And don't rest until you can say, that God man hanging there on the cross who weeps for sinners, and who moves me to weeping for his glorious salvation, that God-man there, he saved my life. And do you ask me, is that still possible for me? I've sinned so much. I've heard so many sermons, and I'm just afraid I'm not really a Christian. Is it still possible? Yes, it's still possible for you. And that's my second illustration. There was a famous chess player, and he was in a European gallery, and he saw a painting of two people playing chess. One was a man, young man, who was biting at his nails, and he was nervous. And the other player was dressed up like he was the devil. And the title of the painting was Checkmate. And the devil was just taking the last move. You could see he was going to get in position where he would checkmate that young man. Maybe that's the way some of you feel. Maybe, who knows, maybe you're caught up in some sin, or you just can't escape from it. You have the name that you're a Christian, but you're not. And you feel like there's no hope for you. You just can't get away from sin. And Christ isn't precious to you. Well, this chess player, he just studied this painting for a couple hours. He looked at every possible. All of a sudden he said, There is a move. And he wanted to shake that young man in the picture, but he couldn't, of course. But he said, there's a move, don't you hear me? You can make a move, and you can actually checkmate Satan. And you see, that's what the gospel's like. You deserve hell, I deserve hell. It's like Satan has us nearly checkmated. But the gospel is the way of escape. And the gospel checkmates Satan. You see, Satan thought he was checkmating Jesus on the cross, destroying him. He was going to die. But even as Satan was nibbling and biting at Jesus' heel. Jesus' heel was crushing the head of the serpent because he was dying as a substitute for sinners. And you today, by bowing in repentance at his feet through the grace of the Holy Spirit and believing alone in Jesus Christ for salvation, you will checkmate Satan. And then you will know tears of sorrow over sin, yes, but tears of joy over the gospel. And you will weep with a joy that passes all understanding and be filled with a peace that passes all understanding. So I pray, God, that Jesus' tears may motivate in you real tears, tears of sympathy and groaning, tears of anguish and lamentation, tears of godly fear and agony, but also tears of joy, sheer joy over the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for the gospel. We thank thee so much for a sympathetic, compassionate high priest. We thank thee so much for thy triune being. We thank thee for the tears of our Savior. And we pray, teach us to weep. Put thou our tears into thy bottle. And that thy tears, Lord Jesus, which are meritorious for our salvation, may produce tears that thou wilt preserve in thy memory book, that are fruits of gratitude for that salvation and fruits of that salvation, so that we may weep even to some degree in the same ways that Jesus wept. Please work these things in us, Lord. Oh, deliver us from all our foolish, self-centered weeping. How sinful most of our tears are. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for our indifference, our coldness, our lukewarmness for the souls of others and for our own soul. And for thy glory, and give us better tears, that we may have a passion for thy glory and for the well-being of others and for the real well-being of our own soul. We ask thy benediction upon this service and bring us back again tonight. Let thy word go forth, conquering to conquer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.